We started 1 Corinthians 15 a couple weeks ago. In fact, it was Easter Sunday, April 1st, April Fool's Day, that we began 1 Corinthians 15. We got through the first 11 verses, and then we went back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and finished 14, and now we will conclude 1 Corinthians 15, not this week, but next Sunday, the first week of May. And Lord willing, the second Sunday in May, we will finish the book of Corinthians. Okay? It's been good for me as your pastor. Every once in a while, I'll go back and listen to one of the older sermons that I preached in 1 Corinthians. And I thank the Lord for faithfully seeing us through this book. Life is tough at times, isn't it? You have to plow through. And I think we learn something as a church when we go through an entire book. We don't stop. We finish what we start. And I think by being faithful to His Word over a prolonged period of time, then God will continue to bless us as we minister to each other and as we try to reach the lost for Christ, not only in Lebanon, but around the world. So we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read from 12 all the way to 34 next week. Lord willing, we'll finish the book. It's all about the resurrection. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, stand with me as we honor God's Word in the reading of His Word. Beginning with verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Notice how many times he uses that word resurrection or raised. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put into subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins morals, good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Several difficult verses, and by God's grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe we can understand these verses in the context. Let's bow our heads and pray one more time, please. Once again, Heavenly Father, we ask you to open up our spiritual eyes by your indwelling spirit so that we can understand this, your word for us today. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will empower us not only to understand it, but to apply it to our lives today so that as a church, we become more like the church you desire us to be, and as individuals within that church, Lord, we become like your Son, Jesus Christ. This I pray in his name. Amen. If you remember from verses, chapter 15, from verses 1 to 4, Paul begins an argument in favor of the resurrection because, as we read in verse 12, there are some in the church, not everybody, but some in the church who are denying the bodily resurrection of the dead. And so he begins his defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He begins, first of all, with a scriptural argument. Several times there in the first four verses, you will see that Paul says, as it is written. And then from verses 4 to 11, he gives the historical argument for Jesus' resurrection from the dead. His resurrection was prophesied in the Scripture. It happened according to Scripture. And that he was raised from the dead, he was seen by many, many witnesses. The historical argument, Jesus' bodily resurrection, was witnessed by many, many people. Proof that Jesus died is that he was buried. You don't bury living people. And proof that he died for our sins is the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And proof that he rose from the dead is the fact that he was seen by many, many witnesses. He was seen by Peter. He was seen by his brother James. He was seen by the 12. He was seen by all the apostles. He was seen by 500 at one time. And by the time Paul writes this letter to the Corinthian church, many of those 500 were still alive. Jesus' bodily resurrection could be verified. It was witnessed. Well, the key to this whole section that we're going to study today is verse 12, because Paul will spend the entire rest of this section combating the bad theology, the bad thinking of some in the church who are saying that Jesus did, or that the resurrected, that the resurrection, the future bodily resurrection of the saints would not happen. And because you believe incorrectly about our future bodily resurrection, that has had all kinds of implications in your church. It's safe to assume that the whole of all the Corinthians' behavioral issues that Paul has dealt with for 15 chapters now is a result of their problem or their disbelief of the bodily resurrection. How can some of you, and Paul just clearly says it, how can you possibly believe that there is no resurrection of the dead? Look how he concludes this section that we will conclude with today in verse 34. It's the only imperative, it's the only command in this whole section. He says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. And do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. So wake up and stop sinning. Because I say this to your shame. He's saying, dear church, your wrong conclusions about the resurrection of the dead is not just bad theology. It is affecting your behavior so much so that he compares the Corinthian church, those in the church who are saying this, to a bunch of drunks walking around out of their senses. They've lost control of their senses. They've lost control of their way of thinking. And they're acting, you've seen drunks, they're acting in a shameful, disgraceful, effect of their behavior. He says, stop sinning this way. Stop believing this way. The verb tense, when he says stop sinning, is the present. It means that the writer is portraying an action in the process or a state of being with no assessment of the action's completion. So quit sinning. Continually. Stop this thinking. Stop this bad theology. It's having real consequences in your midst. Sinning, in this context, he says it here, works it out. It works, this sinning, this bad theology, works itself out in this philosophy of life. And the Corinthians had adopted the philosophy of the world. Many, many times we've seen this over this 35 series, sermon series. And the philosophy of life that the Corinthians had adopted is found in verse, found in verse 30, I can't find it right now, I'm sorry. Found in verse 32, at the end, tail end. It says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's their philosophy. There is no resurrection of the dead. And so we might as well just go eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we what? Die. This life is all there is. So live it to the fullest. Remember that Paul has already stated in the first couple verses of this section that he begins to deal with the resurrection, that the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection are of first and critical importance. What you believe about the gospel motivates your behavior, and your behavior eventually forms the character, your character. It forms who you are. It forms how you act. And Paul is saying, in summary, as he's closing on this letter, your division, your selfishness, your pride, your tolerance, your open tolerance of sin in your midst, your misuse of the gifts, you suing your brothers and sisters in the Lord because you want something so badly. That's just a few of the behaviors that we have done. They all a consequence of your wrong thinking about the bodily resurrection. Your hedonistic attitudes towards life, eat, drink, and be buried can be tied directly to this bad theology that you think the body, our bodies, will not be resurrected. Paul is saying to us today, doctrine matters. Thinking counts. Bad doctrine will always motivate bad behavior. The opposite is true. Good doctrine will motivate good behavior. Believing the gospel, believing in the resurrection, will motivate us as Christians to live a life in these bodies that is pleasing to the Lord. Look at verse 58 of the same chapter. We'll get to it next week. But look what good doctrine, look what believing in the bodily resurrection actually will produce. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Believing in the resurrection of the body produces good fruit in the lives of God's children. What we believe matters. It makes a difference. And that's the title of our sermon. What difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world, folks, what you believe. So let's follow Paul's defense of this biblical doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. There were some in the church, like I already said, who were saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. It appears from his argument that some, not all, in the church had adopted the wisdom of the world in regards to what happens when somebody dies. We've already dealt a little bit with this in chapter 6. The Greeks had a philosophy that the body was just a prison for the soul. That's all the body was. The body was basically bad. It was sinful. And that when a person died, that body would be destroyed. Go with me to chapter 6, okay, of 1 Corinthians. The Greeks believed that the body would be destroyed, the spirit would live on, and there would be a separation of this body and spirit. And so the Greeks believed that the physical body was bad and would be destroyed one day. You see this in chapter 6, verse 13. Paul is quoting a philosophy in the Corinthian city. He says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. That's what the world thought. That's what the Greeks thought, that God would destroy our bodies. And Paul's argument is no. Our bodies will not be destroyed. And because the Greeks believed that the body would be destroyed, it really didn't matter what you did with your body here on earth. You could do basically anything. You know, food is for the body. The body, you know, so the body. Do what you want. And in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it was sexual immorality. You know, if you want to sleep with a prostitute, go ahead. It doesn't really matter. Your body's going to be destroyed. It's not going to be. Your spirit's the good thing, and your spirit will separate from your body at death. It will go to heaven, and your body will just stay on the ground, so it really doesn't matter. Do what you want. And it appears that some in the church had that philosophy in regards to our bodily resurrection, and therefore they ate, drank, and were married. And not married, married, happy. And so it's very important to Paul, this issue of the bodily resurrection. And so in this section this week, and in the section next week, especially the section next week, he's going to talk about this bodily resurrection, what it looks like. And next week we'll see that the corruptible bodies that we have today will put on incorruptibility. These mortal bodies that die will put on immortality. Paul compares it to a seed being planted in the ground, that we will receive new bodies. We will receive glorified bodies. But the physical body is important to us as Christians in this world. So let's start with verse 12. And it's all a matter of introduction, I'm sorry. But let's get to the text right now. Paul is going to make, first of all, in verses 12 to 19, six hypothetical arguments against their present, current pattern of thinking that they have adopted from the Greeks, that the body will be destroyed at death. It will not be resurrected. So he's going to challenge the wisdom of the Greeks. This is, their wisdom is screwy, man. It's all off base. And if you take their wisdom and say that the body will be destroyed, these are the logical consequences. This is what's going to happen. So the six hypotheticals. First line of argument in verse 12. If you don't believe, if you don't think our bodies, these physical bodies, these flesh and body bones that we have today, if you do not think they will be risen from the dead, if you do not think that in the life to come that we will have actual bodies, then you don't believe that Jesus himself arose from the dead. If you believe that we're somehow just some dismembered spirits that are floating around in heaven one day without bodies, the first implication is that Jesus himself did not rise from the dead. See where your logic takes you? Christ's body was raised. Remember, I just told you in a few verses before that Christ's body after his resurrection was seen. When people saw Jesus, they weren't seeing a ghost. They weren't seeing a spirit floating around, hovering around. How do we know that? Because Jesus was what? He was touched. The ladies in the garden, they bowed down and they held onto his feet. When he saw Thomas in the upper room, what did he say to Thomas? Put your hand in my wounds, his body. He ate food. He drank. He had a body. Sure, the body was different because it went through walls. Remember that? The doors were locked and it went through walls. It was a different type of body. It was called what we call a glorified body. But he had a body. He wasn't just a dismembered spirit floating around. And he stayed on earth for 40 days. And people interacted with Jesus. And, Paul is saying, if you don't believe in that our bodies will be resurrected one day, that we will receive new bodies, new glorified bodies, then you don't believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Second long conclusion in verse 13. The second long conclusion about not believing in the physically our physical bodily resurrection in the last day. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, so notice the progression, notice the change. So if you don't believe in our bodily resurrection, you really don't believe that Jesus raised from the dead. And if you don't believe Jesus raised from the dead, then our preaching, Paul's preaching, and when Paul got to Corinth, he was with Timothy and Silas. Apollos came later on. Peter was obviously in Corinth. He's saying all of our preaching to you about the gospel that Jesus raised from the dead, all of our preaching is in what? What does it say? It's in vain. It's foolishness. It has no value. It's empty. It's nothing. It's empty chatter. You wasted your time. It was worthless. There's no power. It was just a bunch of hot air. And that would be true about me today. I'm preaching about the resurrection. You could just leave here. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we just might as well get up and leave. The preaching of the gospel that Jesus Christ died, that he was buried and rose again, is just a bunch of static noise. Like when you turn your radio on and all you get is... It makes no sense. There's no redeeming value to us to preach. But not only is our message in vain, your faith is also in vain. You notice that? Our message and your faith, you believed to no effect. It was foolish of you to believe and trust that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Because if what we told you about the resurrection isn't true, your faith doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Basically, that's what he's saying to them. And the third long effect of thinking like the world in regards to our bodily resurrection of not being raised, our bodies not being raised, is that God isn't who he says he is. You see that? We are found to be even misrepresenting God. But because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. We've been lying to you about the nature of God. We're saying that God raised Jesus from the dead, and if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, God's a liar, or he's incapable of raising Jesus from the dead, or he's unwilling to raise Jesus from the dead. And then he repeats his main point here. For the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And he adds, tacks on a few more hypotheticals to this statement here. And he's saying, here's a couple more of a chain, or the links in this chain link fence that you are building that will fall apart. Here are a couple more of the wrong path that your wrong theology has taken you on. Your faulty thinking will take you there. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You trusted Christ to deliver you from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin in your life because you believed he resurrected from the dead. You know what? If Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, if we don't receive bodies in heaven, you're still in your sins. God didn't deliver you from anything. If we don't receive a body like Jesus received when he rose from the dead, you are still smack dead in the middle of your sin. There is no transfer from death to life. You're still dead. There is no hope for you. And then he says this, and since you're still in your sins, that means that all of those who came before us and died are still in their sins. And therefore, they have perished. You see that where he says that? They have perished. And if Christ not raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep, and that's a euphemism for died, in Christ, have perished. They are lost because they're still in this, and they are lost to eternal misery in hell. If you don't believe that our bodies one day too will be raised, this is important to Paul. Last point before Paul will move on from these hypotheticals. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's Paul's way of saying that if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead, if you don't believe that Christ's physical body was raised, if we believe or hope that this life is all there is for our bodies, we are of all people to be most pitied. What a sad existence we as Christians live if this is all there is to our physical body. You might as well have that hedonistic philosophy that the Greeks have adopted. Eat, drink, and be merry. Why all the self-denial? Why all the suffering? Why do you put yourself through so much for the sake of Christ if he didn't raise from the dead and if you're not going to get a body at the resurrection? Poor, poor people who say that our bodies will not raise from the dead. They're miserable. What a waste of their lives. But he continues, doesn't he? Because in verse 20, my version says, but. That but is very, very important. Because this is, he will now state the theological truth that he wants them to understand. He says, but in fact, this is the truth. Not the myths, not the fables, not the wisdom of the world that our bodies will be destroyed. The truth is that Christ has been raised from the dead. There had proceeded from a false premise that our bodies will not be raised. And Paul is declaring the truth that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul defends the truth theologically now. He was arguing with it hypothetically. Now he will begin to defend it theologically. Several theological statements that if we completely unpacked, we would never leave chapter 15. They are deep stuff. Deep theological truth that Paul is asserting about the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, we're not going to spend all the time necessary to unpack all of these. I would encourage you to study on your own what Paul is really saying in all these, I think I've 6 or 7 theological statements that Paul will make in the following verses, all the way to verse 29. First one. First, Christ's bodily resurrection was and is a reality. That's his statement. It's the gospel. And it was the first fruits. Christ's bodily resurrection was the first fruits of all of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Those, you see that in verse 20? All of those who have fallen asleep, when Paul refers to those who have fallen asleep, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep refers to those who have received the gospel as their own. You see that in verse 1. Which you received, in which you stand. It also refers to those who have by faith believed in God's truth of the gospel and have been saved by his grace, verse 12. Those in verse 20 also refers to those in verse 11. It says, who believed. And so those who will be raised is limited to those who have believed, those who have exercised their faith and believed in the gospel. Paul uses here in verse 20, an agricultural term, first fruits, that everybody in the city of Corinth would be fully aware of. And because we live in a farming community, we understand what's going on here as well. This is the only agricultural metaphor that he will use in the chapter. He referred to us as seeds later on. But first fruits, in case you don't understand, refers to what happens at harvest time. As the crops are maturing in the field, some crops will mature at a faster rate, and they'll mature a little faster than the rest, and the farmer would go out and he would harvest those fruits, the first fruits. And in the Old Testament, there was a sacrifice where the Jewish men would harvest some of the fruits. If there was wheat in the field, they would go out there and get some of the wheat, they would bring it in, they offer it to the priest as a sacrifice of praise to God for what God would continue to bring in through the rest of the harvest time. Those were the first fruits. If you planted wheat, the first fruits would be wheat. It wouldn't be corn, right? If you planted grapes, the first fruit would be grapes. It wouldn't be apples. They were representative of what God was going to continue to do in the field as he ripened the entire crop. Well, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ with a glorified body was God's guarantee to all of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, all of those who have believed in the gospel, that their bodies would too be similarly raised in the last day. They would have similar bodies as Jesus had when he raised from the dead. Now think about it. Was Christ in the Bible the first person to be raised in the Bible? Was Christ the first person to be raised? Yes or no? No, he wasn't, was he? There were several other people in the Bible who were raised. The most recent, or the closest in the proximity to Jesus' resurrection, was Lazarus. Remember? Lazarus came forth from the dead. Now, tell me, why was not Lazarus the first fruits? Why was Lazarus' resurrection not the first fruits? Because he died again. He did not, when he rose from the dead, he did not receive a glorified, resurrected body, did he? He resurrected with the same body he died with. And he died again. Now, when Jesus died and was raised, he received a what? A glorified, resurrected body, an incorruptible body who would never see death again. And that's the type of body that all of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ one day will receive. Our bodies will not be destroyed. It won't be just our spirits in heaven. Sure, our bodies will see decay here on earth, won't they? The worms will come and, you know, they'll rot and they'll disintegrate. But when Christ comes again, we will receive glorified bodies. Is that good news? Yeah, that's great news. Which leads Paul to say his second theological assertion. Verse 21. For as by a man came death, that's physical death, it also refers to spiritual death, but Paul is talking about physical death, people who are dying. Okay? Who is this man through whom came death? Well, we don't have to guess, do we? Well, man, who's the man? Because the next verse tells us, in verse 22, Paul tells us, who is this man by whom came death? Who is it? Adam. Adam, because Adam sinned, he died. He died both spiritually. He was separated from God. He was kicked out of the garden. But eventually, he died physically as well. He lived, 900 years or something. I don't remember exactly how long Adam lived. He lived a long time, but he died. Because what had God said to Adam and Eve, by the way, what happened to them when they ate the tree? They ate from the tree. What would happen? What did he say? You'll certainly die. And because Adam sinned, he died. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is what? Death. Romans, the book of Romans, let me read to you from chapter 5, verse 12. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and Paul wrote Romans as well, and death through him, death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. That's what Paul's saying here. Through one man, everybody here present today, if the Lord doesn't come back, all of us will die. That's the bad news. Paul is theologically explaining the positive consequences of Christ's resurrection. And so he doesn't stop with Adam's sin and our death. He goes on because he says, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. What's he talking about? Talk about a bodily, physical resurrection from the dead. And who is that man that comes this resurrection? Adam was the man who came death. Who is the man that comes this resurrection of a new body? Who is it? Who is it? Well, the text tells us. Okay, verse 22. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. In the context here, he's talking about resurrection bodies. Now, it is true we also become alive spiritually. We were dead spiritually. But Paul's not talking about that here. He's talking about physical, resurrected bodies. Here's the next resurrection implication, the next theological implication that Paul is making. But each in his order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Being made alive or having new bodies is not something that has happened yet, Paul is saying. Now, all of us have received new life at birth, right? We have become alive spiritually. We've been born again. We understand that, right? But Paul isn't talking about that here. He's talking about these new bodies that we will receive one day. Because Christ was raised from the dead, we have a promise that when he comes again, and we don't know when that is, do we? But when he comes again, according to this passage here, all of our dead physical bodies will be made alive. And you and I will receive glorified bodies. Just like Christ received his glorified bodies. That's incredible. But each in its own order, verse 23. Christ the first fruit, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Notice the order. Christ was the first, then at his coming, all of those who belong to Christ. So just like the farmer who reaps the harvest of wheat, later on in the season, he's going to continue to get wheat. And just as Christ rose from the dead in bodily form, we too will, after the harvest, or after Christ's coming, we will receive these resurrected, glorified bodies. But receiving glorified bodies is not the only theological implication to Christ being raised from the dead. Paul is revealing to us in these next verses the overall redemptive plan of God. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is central not only to us receiving bodies at the resurrection, but it's central to everything else that God is doing in the world. If Christ did not raise from the dead, the rest of his redemptive plan would fall flat. It just wouldn't happen. And what's going to happen? Verse 24, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. I hope you're still with me. Are you still with me? Are you understanding what Paul is saying here in the text? Okay. Part of God's overall redemptive plan in Christ's resurrection is that he will restore all things to their rightful order. When the end comes, you see that in verse 24? Paul isn't talking about finality. Like all things are ceasing to exist. Because God is eternal. Nothing will cease to exist. It's not like, oh, this is the last day. You know, say bye to everybody. You're never going to see him again. That's not what Paul is talking about. Because this word in the Greek, it also means it's fulfillment. It's the idea of completion. It's the idea of fulfilling all of God's purposes. And so when all of God's purposes of redeeming mankind have been accomplished, when all of God's eternal purposes have been fulfilled, something's going to happen. And when is that end? When will all of God's purposes for this world, all the plans that God has for Christ, what will happen? Well, he tells us in the same verse. After destroying every rule, and every authority, and every power. God, through Christ Jesus, is in the process of destroying every rule, every authority, and every power. And Christ can do this. Christ can destroy every authority, every power, every rule, because he rose from the dead physically. Jesus Christ is now inhabiting heaven physically. He is seated on a throne with a body as the sovereign ruler over all of God's creation. You see that in verse 20, 25? He must rule until he has put all enemies under his feet. Part of what the resurrected Jesus Christ is doing today, as he's seated on the throne, is that he's destroying one by one everybody who is opposed to God the Father. He's destroying every rule, every power, every authority. Christ isn't sitting up there twiddling his thumbs. Oh, what do I do today? One by one, as Christ rules over this earth, he is destroying, he is demolishing everything that is opposed to God. Is he done yet doing that? No, he's not done doing that yet. He has not come back. And he will continue to do that until he returns. He is fulfilling God's purposes in God's time through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is putting, according to this text here, do you see that? He is putting all of his enemies under his feet. Every last stinking one of them, he's putting them under his feet. All under the sovereign authority and control of God the Father. And verse 26 tells us who this last enemy is that he's going to put under his feet. Who is the last enemy that Christ will destroy? What does the text say? Verse 26. Death. Death will be the last enemy that Christ will defeat. And how is death defeated? By us receiving what? Bodies. Resurrected bodies. The last enemy to be defeated is death, and death will be defeated when we receive resurrected bodies. And whenever that happens, and we're not sure when that will happen, Christ will hand, the Bible says, this text tells us that Christ will hand over the kingdom that he has won in the name and the power of his Father. He's going to hand it back over to God, the Father. So God, you gave me this kingdom. I've destroyed everybody in opposition to you. And dear Heavenly Father, here's the kingdom back. Take it. It's yours. It's complete. Death has been vanquished. All those who have believed in us have received their resurrected bodies. The triune God has given the kingdom to Christ by raising him from the dead, and the resurrected Christ, after defeating all of God's enemies, will give it back to his Father. In the end of 28 says, that God may be all in all. All glory to God. Folks, this is what's happening right now. God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, is destroying all this. There is something going on in history. We think, you know, God's just sitting down and going, look at all the bad things going on. God has a purpose. And it's all because his Son conquered death and was given a body as his resurrection. We're going to have to close down here real quick. But Paul now transitions, not from, he had given some hypothetical arguments for the resurrection. Now he gives some theological implications of the resurrection. And now he'll transition to some real practical insights that will help us as Christians. In verse 29, the first one seems rather strange to us, doesn't it? Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? I mean, that sounds like heresy, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like heresy? A dead person today is baptized, a live person today is baptized today so that a dead person can get saved. That's what it seems to be saying here, doesn't it? People, live people, are being baptized from the dead. Well, we know he can't be saying that. Because that goes against everything else the Bible says about our salvation. You cannot be saved. You cannot save a dead person because you were baptized. So he obviously has to be saying something else. Well, what's he saying? Well, as I studied this week, there's over 100 different interpretations that could align themselves up biblically. Well, I'm not going to go through all 100 of them. I'm not going to go through any of them. Actually, I'm going to just tell you what I believe, okay? And you can come to your own conclusions. Studying on your own, okay? What does Paul mean by this? Well, remember he began this section in verse 12 saying that some of you are saying that there is no bodily resurrection. Is that right or wrong? We've learned today it's wrong. There is a body of resurrection. And so those same people who had bad doctrine, there is no bodily resurrection, were having a bad practice as well. Because that's part of Paul's point here. Your theology, what you believe, influences your practice. Your practice influences your character. And so those same men in the church, or women, this group of people who said there was no resurrection of the dead, they were also practicing baptism for the dead. He says, look where your bad theology is going to take you. You're going to end up baptizing yourself for the dead. And even that doesn't make sense. Because if you take their theology as saying there is no baptism for the dead, there is no resurrection of the dead, why in the world are they being baptized for the dead? It doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent. Bad theology always leads to inconsistent behavior. Bad theology always leads to inconsistent behavior. They are being baptized for their dead relatives, thinking that somehow that will bring them salvation in the last day. It just doesn't make sense. Why are they being baptized if there's no resurrection? You're undermining what you're believing by your practice. It's inconsistent at best. But then he goes on. We can discuss this further. But let me show you, Paul is saying in verse 30, how correct thinking biblically about the resurrection of our bodies in the last day, how it leads me, how it affects my behavior, how it affects how I live out my life. Basically what he's saying is, why in the world would I endure so much suffering and so much sacrifice? If this life were the end, what reason, tell me, would there be for me and all the other apostles to be in danger every single hour of my life? If there were no resurrection of the believing dead, then why would I suffer? And why would so many people give their lives as martyrs? Are they doing it just for suffering's sake? Are they doing it just because they're a bunch of masochists? They just enjoy the pain? They enjoy the deprivation? He already pointed out to them, he says, if we have hope for just this life only, we are the most to be pitied. And Paul is saying just the opposite. The only thing that makes sense for any Christian willing to work hard, the only sense that makes for a Christian to be willing to suffer, willing to be abused, willing to be ridiculed, willing to endure the work of Christ, willing to die for Him, is the fact that one day our bodies will be reunited with our spirit and we will reign eternally in heaven with the Lord. Why would I go through all this suffering if I can never see Him face to face? Look at Him with my own eyes, and He say to me with His own voice, with His own mouth, with His lips working, and me hearing with my own ears, well done, good and faithful. That's what makes it worth it all, folks. Every time you suffer for Christ, you can have the confidence that you will hear His voice. Saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And you will put a crown on your head that He rewards you for what? Your faithful service. He's not going to put it on a spirit. He's going to put it on the spirit and say, whoop, drop on the floor. Let me get it again. Whoop, drop on the floor. No. And then you're going to take it off your head. Right? And where are you going to put it? At His what? Feet. A body has what? Feet. I'm sorry, I'm going a little longer. And then he says, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain? And humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. I don't know what that means. I don't know what beast he fought with at Ephesus. Maybe when we go through the book of Ephesians, we'll get there. But Paul said, do you see why I serve the way I serve? Because I believe in my body's future resurrection. It gives me hope. It gives me endurance. It gives me perseverance. He says, now if the resurrection is true, then maybe you might as well just live out your philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry. And we talked about that a little bit earlier today in the sermon. So doctrine matters. Don't fall for bad doctrine. It isn't a badge of honor to say, oh, you know, truth is relative. What does it matter? No, truth matters. And if you believe in falsehood, he says that's to your shame. And then he says here something really important. He says, if you surround yourself with people who also believe bad doctrine, what's it going to end up doing to you? What did you say there? It's going to corrupt you. So congregate, meet, worship, fellowship with people who believe the same thing about God and His Word. Don't be deceived. Oh, it's not going to work. It's not going to hurt me. Yes, it will. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up, dear Corinthian church. Stop thinking like the world. It makes a difference. They act as if there is no God. And that's not true. So how do you apply something like this? I mean, I could go on another half hour. A few things. We preach the gospel. Christ died, was buried, and rose again for our dead. That's the message that we preach. And we're going to faithfully continue to preach that here at the church. But we need to live that gospel out in our communities, in our families, and in our lives. That's the first. Second one, I think. We need to meet with brothers and sisters who aren't going to corrupt our minds theologically. We need to be together with like-minded people. We can't go 3-4 weeks without going to church. You know, just listening to the world 24/7. We need to get together with each other on Sundays, Bible studies, Sunday school hour. We need to be filling our mind with the truth of God's Word. And it's not something you do just on Sundays. We need to be filling our mind with God's Word every single day of the week. We need to be having this Bible open at our homes, reading it to ourselves, reading it as a family. We need to do that. Third thing, the devil is a liar. He's a father of lies. He wants to destroy your lives. He came to rob, steal, and destroy. And if he can fool you in one little area of your life, thinking, you know, it's not that big a deal, you know, he will do it. Don't believe the devil. Don't believe the philosophy of the world. Believe in God. It makes a difference. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's clear. It's true. You in our hearts. What only you can do. By the power of your Holy Spirit, using this word, read and spoken today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.